If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 46. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the pew there right next to you. And when you have found that, would you stand in the honor of reading God's Word? Isaiah 46, we're going to read the first four verses. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. You may be seated. Now, if I thought you'd do it, instead of telling you to be seated, I would tell all of you, go to your room and spend the next 30 minutes just meditating on these four verses. Listen to what God has to say. But since you wouldn't do that, I'm going to do my best to be God's spokesman and share some things here from this passage. But just so you know, if you did it, you'd find better stuff. And you can still do that. I want to talk first of all about the immediate context of when this was written by Isaiah. There are lots of idols in the land where they lived and in the neighboring countries. In Israel, there should have only been one God. That's spelled with a capital G. But, you know, they had all these others that crept in as well. Well, two of them are mentioned here, Bel and Nebo. Now, save your laughter, but these are idols from the mightiest nation in the world at the time, Babylon. In fact, at this point in history, these two, Bel and Nebo, were the biggest and baddest, represented by Mercury and Jupiter in the heavens. And as is common among fallen mankind, the Babylonians had what is called a pantheon of idols, a whole bunch of idols that they worship. And these guys, Bel and Nebo, are at the top, the two most powerful. Bel is a Babylonian version of the Hebrew word Baal. And if you've read your Bible very much, you know that that's a god that they worship. That word Baal means in English, Lord, and could be applied in all the ways that we would use that word today. Everything from your boss to God in heaven. Nebo, which is perhaps from the same root word as the Hebrew word for prophet. The Hebrew word is nachbi. It means inspired, or one who speaks for God. In this case, one who speaks for the other gods. Now, throughout the Old Testament and the ancient Near East literature, they incorporate the name of their God into their own names. And the Hebrews do that too, don't they? Most of the Hebrew names that have E-L at the end of it, that's a word for God. So Israel would be an example. And so for the Babylonian kings, they would put these words for their gods into the name of their favored or their kings. So we know of Nebuchadnezzar, and the word Nebo or Nebu is on part of that as his name. Now, it might not have been clear as I read those verses, but Bel and Nebo were made out of wood or stone. And if you had means to do so, you would overlay it with gold or silver or maybe add some precious stones. But here's the deal with these guys. You had to carry them around. And usually they were heavy enough so that you had to have your donkey or your ox cart carry them around. And that's referred to in these verses, the second part of verse 1 there. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. They have to carry them. In fact, pretty silly when you stop and think about it. Just be aware, though, that while we might make light of these ancient lists of gods with odd names and what they couldn't do and how they had to carry them around, we have our own very same hierarchy of gods. Let me give you an example. I brought some props. I know these aren't the same, but you get the idea. A lot of people worship God. However, if there's a conflict between God and your family, well, this is the bigger God, so this guy gets put away. However, work comes along. And it's a little bigger and more priority than your family, so we become workaholics. We don't name our gods like they do. I could put a whole bunch more up here. But you understand where our priorities lie. That is our God. And just like the folks way back then, somehow, some way, they thought that Nebo and Bel would help them prosper. They would help them be safe and protect them. So we kind of have our gods too, don't we? A lot of them would be in the shape of dollar bills. We have to have so much money, and that's what's going to protect us. Now, most of us here have lived long enough to realize that just isn't so. And yet we still hang on to them. Human priorities, just the same way as they had back then, are in the wrong order. And our manufacturer gods, now as then, we drag around and they weigh us down. Isaiah points this out very clearly, the contrast of us carrying our gods or of God who carries us. That ought to be a thunderbolt of insight. I'm sure it was for a few back then. But for most, no, they said, they couldn't see it. They wouldn't see it. And so they didn't follow God. If we had time, I'd like to go over to chapter 59 of Isaiah. There's a line in there that just has really grabbed me. Isaiah says, for his day, I think we could say it for our day too, truth has stumbled in the street. Wow. And we see that all over, don't we? So if you're writing things down, here's lesson number one. In the form of a question. Do you have gods you carry? Or do you have a God who carries you? That's the question that is posed there. Do you have gods you carry, or do you have a God who carries you? How many stuffed garages and storage places do you need for all the things you carry? I guess this is the great American dream, is to have your house full and a storage unit. I can say that because Bob and Kathy aren't here today, that they have all these storage units. But I've come to believe that there is a reason, maybe subconscious, that you're not even aware of, as to why we carry these burdensome things. I'm not much of a geologist, but if you live around here, you have to take some interest in rocks, good or bad. So a lot of you have houses built like ours is on what they call decomposing granite. Now, sometimes you have to take dynamite to decomposing granite to get it to move, don't you? It's pretty solid. But if you pick up a little piece of it, a little slab, you know, you can kind of peel off pieces. When our grandsons were younger, one of them, Zeph, went out and was fascinated with quartz. And so all over our property, he gathered these pieces of quartz, and they were stashed under the bed or, you know, on the floor somewhere. And he's kind of gotten over that, but it reminded me, I've taken a little piece, and I put it on my study desk because it has imperfections in it. And I use this to pray for my grandkids. It has, and I'm not a geologist, but what I'm going to call is fault lines. So if you take a big rock, any of these rocks out here of granite, and you look up close, you'll see those fault lines, won't you? And if you know how to work it right, you can take a whatever tools they are, kind of chisels, you know, and crack those wide open. Big rocks. And we can do that, can't we? I even bought a rock polisher and polished up a bunch of rocks about this size. And they look prettier, but they still have the fault lines in them. And I have become convinced that humanity has fault lines. And we can get polished up and we can do everything right and on the outside, but if you hit the right places, we'll crack wide open. Some of you have seen the movie or read the book Unbroken. That tells of a wonder child who could run. He was an Olympian. And if war had not come, he probably would have been the first one to break the 4-minute mile. Louis Zamperini. But war did come, and so he was doing his part, and he was a navigator, I think, on a B-24 bomber out in the Pacific, and the plane crashed. And he and the pilot, and there was one other crew member that started with them, and they were, you know, hurt, but they got in the little raft, and they drifted across the Pacific Ocean. 47 days with nothing. The little bit of chocolate that was in there, the one guy, while the other two slept, ate all of that the first day. And so they had nothing. And, you know, they caught rainwater and a bird landed and they caught that and took it apart and ate it. Sharks kept attacking them. Japanese warplanes strafed them. And they were out there under all this duress. But that isn't the worst part of it. As you know, if you've read the book, they were captured by the Japanese. One of the crewmen had died. And so the two of them were left there, and they were captured by the Japanese. And they were ill-treated. They were tortured. Finally, however, the war ended. They were liberated. They came back to America and everything that America has to offer, including some fame, some fortune, some sacred honor, a pretty girl, and that pursuit of happiness. Yet in Louis Zamperini's mind, he was still a prisoner of war. The nightmares that he had every night, the face of the Japanese monster that they called the bird, who beat him daily, including at one point when the bird couldn't get him to fall over, took out his web belt with a big brass buckle on it, and use that to hit him up alongside the head. He could not escape those memories, those nightmares. And so he was drowning in alcohol, broken marriage, loss of money, loss of temper, loss of everything. Now the book and the movie is titled Unbroken, but in fact he was broken. Now, some of you at least know the end of the story. He went to a Billy Graham crusade and Jesus set him free. And from that moment, he never had another nightmare. And he put his life and his marriage back together and became a spokesman for God. But before that happened, when he was back in America, he and a couple of fellow survivors from the war were in a restaurant when the waitress brought out a bowl of rice. That bowl of rice was enough to set one of their party off. He just went ballistic. And I'm sure the people wondered there in the restaurant, what on earth is wrong with that guy? But if they had known the torture that he had endured, the little bit of food that they would call rice that was filled with maggots and not even enough to keep him hardly alive, if they had known, they wouldn't have been so judgmental. Now, we have a name for that, don't we? PTSD. I'm not sure we have a solution, though, at least not on the human level. Let me give you another example. I officiated at a wedding 20-plus years ago where the bride wanted to include in the wedding vows, she was a Christian, he was a Christian, we want to add in, when we're saying our vows to each other, that we will never consider divorce an option. And I thought, well, that's a good idea. So we did that. However, her mother-in-law had been divorced. And the bride really wasn't thinking about the mother-in-law. She was just saying, I want to make a statement about God being so much there. And in contrast to the world where sometimes divorce happens, and some of you have been through that. But I want to make that statement. However, she didn't realize that her mother-in-law was offended by that. It's been 20-plus years, and her mother-in-law is still offended by that. And here's the point I'm trying to make. Most all of us have a nerve, a fault line. You can see it in these rocks, where if somebody touches that, we crack, we come apart. Another way of putting that is that all of us are POWs. We were born under the rule of death and under the taskmaster of Satan. And until someone sets us free, we're all living that way. And it's so easy for us to be offended. So I walked into Pastor Doug's study last Wednesday, and he and some of the other men were talking about something. And just as I walked in, he said, about living on a fallen planet. And I said, just jokingly, oh, you're talking about me, huh? And of course they weren't, but isn't that how we sometimes take things? Some of you old folks watch those Hallmark movies, and in every single one of them, there is a fault line there where this budding romance is just getting better and better, and all of a sudden one person says something and it's misunderstood by the other one, and the whole thing just blows up. Now, of course, in the movie, they resolve it and live happily ever after. But in real life, there are all kinds of self-destruction, carrying things that are so burdensome. They are heavy weights. And if somebody just hits the wrong thing or looks the wrong way or brings up the wrong subject, we just blow up. So here's lesson number two. Be careful about judging others. Be careful about judging others. You don't know what POW experiences they've been through, what fault lines they have. Be careful about judging. Be liberal on grace. Now, I want to go to another text that ties in with this Old Testament one. It's Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And I know that the things written in the Bible didn't all necessarily happen in the sequence that they're written down. But I am of the persuasion that God caused certain passages to be put together the way they are. It's His Word. And so Matthew 11, I think, is an exquisite chapter in how these words, these verses fit in. The beginning part of that is John the Baptist in prison. And his fault line has been exposed. Now, he was this wonderful forerunner and courageous and heroic, and he set the pace for Jesus the Messiah. But at this point, he was in prison. And he was discouraged. His POW was a literal one experience. And so he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one? I bet my life on you, but I'm in prison. Are you really the Messiah?" And you have to read through that first part of Matthew 11 to see how Jesus responds to that. But it's a beautiful response. And then following that, in Jesus' own turf there, his local area where he went around teaching and preaching and doing all kinds of miracles, they didn't believe. They were unrepentant. And he said, "It'll be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Pretty strong words. If you don't know what happened to Sodom, it was destroyed by God, just obliterated. God has His own version of NBC weapons. Just destroyed the whole thing. Lot got out. So here is Jesus responding to somebody who is a POW and discouraged, and his fault line has been exposed. And he tries to encourage them. And then he's talking about people who are so hard and unrepentant. And then he comes to the end of the chapter, words I hope you're familiar with. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Wow. Can that be true? Can prisoners of war who have been beaten down and threatened and knocked off their game and just almost destroyed, can that really be true, that there will be that kind of rest and restoration? And Jesus' mission is so very clearly focused and stated in Luke chapter 4, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed, to bring sight to the blind." So here's lesson number 3. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that Trinity, has the power to set the POW free. That is such good news. You don't have to carry all those chains and burdens and be beaten down the way that the people of the world are. And Jesus will set you free. He will both give you rest for your soul and a purpose to get out of the bed and to get up out of the bed every day. It's a burden. It says that right here. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," but it is a burden. That's what he did for Zamperini. Not just the nightmares, but a whole lifetime of burdensome things that he had carried with him. He set him free. There's another lesson in these two passages put together, one from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 46, and this one from Matthew 11. It's an irony for you. Maybe you picked up on it. It isn't just an original thought that just popped into Jesus' head here in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That just didn't sort of spontaneously he look around and see, these people have a hard time. Come to me and I'll set you free. No, it came from study. He got it from Jeremiah, of all people. But Jeremiah got it from God, who had been offering this since the beginning of human history. Amen. Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet. He carried big burdens. But of the kind that God helped him to bear. The right kind. Just like Jesus says here, my burdens are easy. Did you notice that in English, what you have in front of you, your Bible there? The word burdensome is used by Jeremiah as a negative thing. And the word burden is used by Jesus as a positive thing. One bad, one good. Is God confused? Is God contradicting himself here? Well, if you carry your stuff, your idols, whatever they are, they can be pretty burdensome. But if you carry God's burden, it's an easy load. Now, I'm not sure what actual word Jesus used when he was talking with people there in Matthew 11. There are several Hebrew words that he could have used that would be translated into English, burden. But the Greek word, as written down by Matthew, means something more like an invoice. So you have two guys out here delivering goods, and one guy can wear a tie, and he holds the invoice, and the other guy goes in the back of the truck and hauls the stuff out. So that's kind of how I picture it in my mind. At any rate, the burdens we bear are the appropriate ones God gives us to bear. And they may seem pretty heavy as we go through life. I'm sure Jeremiah had some pretty heavy burdens to bear. And he lost his life as a martyr. All the things he went through trying to get people to turn away, and they never did. But I want you to notice something, and this is lesson number 4. In the exact event of something, the exact life experience of something, Satan's intent is to beat you down, push you down, steal, kill, and destroy. God's intent with the same event is to build you up. You need to see that. So we have fault lines. We have life experiences that have just burned deep. And if somebody brings up that subject or that person or that event, we tend to just explode. All of us have those. You know what Satan's intent for that is? To destroy you. You know what God's intent when he sees a fault line in your life? His intent is to say, give that to me, and I can bring some healing and some restoration, and I can make you stronger because of that, not weaker because of that. Jesus put this in one sentence when he said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Have you seen that at work in families? Have you seen that at work in individuals? Have you seen that at work in a culture that is just hell-bent to do the wrong thing? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus went on to say, aren't you glad there's a second part to that verse? I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So Satan will take an event of our lives and try to just beat you down with it. And God will take the same event and say, I'll help you grow through this. This thing that I just came through here the last several months with my knee, you know, there were times at night that it just seemed like waves of demons ran over me. And it was despair, and it was darkness, and it was frustration, and it was pain, and it was, you're never going to get over this, you're never going to be any good. That's his purpose in the stuff of life. And we all have those. I'm not unique. You all have those too. But God walks with me through those dark places. I'm here. We're going to get through it. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to make you a stronger person on the other side of this. Now, I don't know about physically, but spiritually and emotionally and being able to minister to people, I come out of this stronger and better because God's purpose was salvation, life. Satan's purpose was destruction. Your choice. You get to choose. Paul and a million others, billion others, have said you can be more than conquerors with the tough places of your life. Those fault lines, those trigger points where you just keep losing it, that burden you bear, that memory you bear, that hurt that you have, Satan says, I'm just going to rip you apart. And God says, give it to me. I'll build you up. What if I came to your home and said, take me to your junk room, the worst place in your house. For us, it's our mechanical room. It's embarrassing. Don't go down there. Most people have a place like that, don't they? But what if I came to you, looked you in the eye, and said, take me to your spiritual junk room. Things you have hidden away. Nightmares. Dark places. Ugly places. Sinful places. Oh, no, I don't want to go there. But we have those, don't we? You can call them fault lines. You can call them prisoner of war experiences. You can say it's PTSD. The Bible just kind of says it's sin. But we all have those. What are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? Burdensome things that you carry, Jeremiah said. Those fault lines that maybe you have good reason to have, because we've all been a POW under this most cruel, sadistic monster of all, Satan. In a couple days, we're going to step into a new year. It's typical to make resolutions. I used to do that when I was a student, even through seminary, new semester. Okay, I'm really going to study this semester. I'm going to do all the homework. And, you know, it doesn't last very long. Well, a lot of us are old enough now to say, we're not even going to bother with New Year's resolutions. What's the use? Well, some of you are going to have trouble staying up till 10 o'clock, which is, you know, so you can see back in New York all the hoopla. But maybe this scripture Maybe these words from God Himself would be good to ponder as we make this change from one year to the next. Maybe you need to rearrange what you have on as your idols. Which one of these is going to be the biggest? And maybe God ought to be, instead of the smallest one, maybe He ought to be at the top there. You suppose? You can call it a New Year's resolution or whatever. Let me just reiterate these four lessons. Lesson number one, do you have gods you carry, or do you have a God who carries you? Lesson number two, be careful about judging others. You don't know what POW experiences they've had. Be liberal on grace. Lesson number three, Jesus will set you free. Lesson number four, Satan's intent is to beat you down. Jesus' intent, God's purpose for the same thing, is to heal and to cure and to give sight and to give strength. Before I pray, I want to give one more quotation from God Himself. It's in Isaiah 46. It's repeated throughout the Bible. When Dean was reading this morning, he said the same thing from Psalm 89. But here it is in Isaiah 46, the context. This is God speaking. To whom then would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. There is no one like God. You can't even put Him on a platform and say, and here's God and here's every other God, Bel and Nebo or family or work or whatever you want to put in there. He stands all by Himself. And He asks that question of those people 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Who would you compare with me? No one. No one. For the fault lines of my life, for the broken places of my life, where the PTSD experiences of my life, where the disappointments of my life, the sins of my life, who will you compare that can help you? Not Bel, not Nebo, not Baal, not money, not anything. He alone. That's His appeal in Isaiah 46. That's Jesus' appeal in Matthew 11. That was God's appeal back there in the Garden of Eden, and clear to the end of time as long as people have a chance to repent. And you know that does come to an end. But until that moment, who will you compare with me? No one. No one can set you free except God. Let's pray together. Father, seems really clear to me what You are offering. Whatever our raw nerve edges are, whatever junk, nightmares, bad things we have stored in our memory bank or in our lives, You said, I'll carry you, even down to your old age, if you let me. We don't have to carry that stuff. We don't have to worry about those fault lines that someone will say the wrong thing and it will just trigger an angry reaction. You've come to set us free. And if there's anyone here this morning that You have touched their heart, Your spirit has sparked, and they have stuff they're carrying that are burdensome, they don't have to leave here with that. They can give it to You. And I pray that they will. In Jesus, our liberator, in His name, Amen. Will the